Shall we have a moment of prayer together? O Lord, our Father, we thank you that we can be here together this morning under your promise that your word will never return empty to yourself, but that it will work out that for which you have sent it. And we thank you that as we come here together and as we study our own age in the light of your word, and as we open your word, we pray that you may be in our midst and really speak to each one of us. And we thank you, O Lord, that we can be here and that we can be here in your presence. And we pray that you will bless this day, that you will strengthen those who speak, and that you will give us a clear understanding and an openness of mind. And we pray that you will bless our fellowship with one another. And we truly commit this day to you. And we thank you, O Lord, that you are our Father, and that we can be here as your children. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Harrison produced a song which you all may know, with the title My Sweet Lord. And the refrain that comes back again and again is, I really want to know you, I really want to see you, Lord, but it takes so long. And the first time I heard it, I liked it very much. And I heard someone who organized a kind of a Christmas meeting at Christmas time in Holland, who used this song on this devotional time on the Christmas day, until I discovered something more. And that's what we want to listen to now. I would like to start with that song and then listen careful to the choir on the background, because the choir on the background, as maybe you know, changes in content. It first sings hallelujah, hallelujah, but then slowly it changes into Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Krishna Krishna, and so on. Well, I hope we will be able to listen to it.
Thank you.
that the choir on the background, it's my own recording, so it's not perfect. But the choir on the background sings first Hallelujah, and then after that Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Vishnu, 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 Krishna, Krishna, and then it comes back to Hallelujah. And so what, when you listen to it for the first time, may look as if it's a Christian song, is in fact a song which has a hidden suggestion. And the hidden suggestion is Krishna or Christ, isn't it all the same? And now that's something, this mentality hangs in the air, you could say. Wherever you go today in the Western world, people will come up as soon as you talk about Christianity and they will say, but are not basically all the religions the same? I talked here in Sydney on a university last week, and the first man who stood up was a Baha'i and came with a question like that. I think there are several reasons why this is such a strong feeling today among people. Point one, because of the mass communication that we have today, television and so on, we communicate with people all over the world. We get to know Muslims and Buddhists, and they all seem respectable people. And I think you do not only know them by television, but as I have the feeling that Australia has much more different people in among the population than Holland, I feel you will meet them straightforward, a Muslim, a Buddhist, and they all seem respectable people. That's one reason why this mentality is powerful today. A second is that we have come to the end of the period of colonialism. And that has taken away the feeling of superiority of the white race. But at the same time, it took away the superiority of the religion of the white man, Christianity. And then thirdly, in the meantime, all our so-called Christian countries are under the influence of what we call secularization. So that the Christian faith has become empty in the inside, and in many churches it can be compared with a hollow tree. And because of this secularization with its materialism and loss of transcendence and of the unseen world, because of that there have been theologians who said we now are moving into a non-religious area for the first time in world history. We will come into a period in which Western man is secularized, a non-religious area. But this has not come out. It was Bonhoeffer who said this in the last World War. But this has not appeared to be true, because suddenly, in the 60s, in the 70s, there came a return to, quote, religion. And even so far that the Secretary General, former Secretary General of the World Council of Churches, talked about a religious revival. And it's true that all over the world people are searching in cults and in sects and in religious movements, in the Eastern religions. They are searching for truth. More and more people have this growing interest in what you could call religion. But, and that's where I want to talk about, this growing interest in religion is always accompanied by this hidden suggestion of George Harrison. He made this song when he went to the guru, and he gave it in India, and was an expression of that powerful feeling. Are not basically all religions the same? Cannot they be compared with all the rivers in the world? They are all different, of course, but at the end they all stream into the same ocean in which they lose their water. And to verbalize it sharper, is it not hypocrite of the Christians to take Christianity out of the whole packet of religions and then to set that apart as the true one religion, the one true religion? Is it not a sign of narrow-mindedness even? Of someone who never saw somebody else in the world. A sign of even intolerance. Or a rest of colonialism. Are not all religions the same when it comes to the heart of the matter? Answering this question, I want to begin again, as I said to you before, a little with a lesson from history. Because I always would like to see where does a certain feeling come from? Where is it historically rooted? Who was the first man who expressed it? Now this George Harrison type of feeling may look like new, but it is very old. Because it has been expressed for the first time in our culture in the time of the Enlightenment. And I talked about that yesterday morning. I feel that our Western civilization has made a very profound turn in that period of the European history, the time of the Enlightenment, as a train that splits off, can go into two directions. At first it looks, when the rail separates, that it's not that sharp a turn, but then slowly it goes and it moves in a completely other direction. And that has happened in the time of the Enlightenment. Around, let's say, the 18th century in Europe, in France, and in Germany especially, and England. Now, the first man who expressed this thought, are not all religions basically the same, was a German thinker, and his name was Lessing. L-E-S-S-I-N-G. Lessing. He lived 1729 to 1781. And this theologian wrote one time a theater piece, which is very well known, and it's called Nathan the Wise. Nathan the Wise is a Jew. And the main characters in this play are Nathan the Wise, a Jew, and it is a Muslim, Sultan Saladin, and the third one is a Christian. Now, at the end of the second act, the Sultan Saladin meets the Jew, and they come into a moment of true communication. And then the Muslim, Sultan Saladin, asks the Jew, which of the three chief religions, Jewish belief, Mohammedanism, or Christianity, which he considers to be the best? And Nathan thinks a long time about this profound question, and then he answers with a parable, as all Jews do. And I'll tell you the parable. In Ising, answering the question, in long days past, there lived in the East a man who possessed a very precious ring with a splendid opal. And this ring had a special virtue. The person who wore the ring was in favor with God and man. Now, of course, each man who possessed this beautiful ring, and that was one king after another, each man who possessed this beautiful ring, he gave this beautiful ring on his deathbed to his son, his most beloved son, and he said, never lose this ring and pass it on to your children, because it gives you happiness before God and man. Now, in the succession of generations, once this ring was in the possession of a man who had three sons. And he loved them all in the same measure. And during his life, he had promised the ring to each of his three sons. But none of them knew that his two brothers had been given the same promise. When the father felt that his end was drawing near, and that he was in duty bound to give his sons the promised ring, he tried to avoid the difficulty he had created himself, because he had promised it to all three of his sons. How did he do that? Well, he ordered a goldsmith to make two other rings, exactly like the original. When the work had been finished, nobody, not even the father, could make out which of these three rings was the original, the true one. And the father gave each of his sons one of these rings. In each of these cases, the other two sons did not know about this gift. When the father died, each of his three sons claimed, of course, that the ring they possessed was the true one. And nobody could say which of them was right. Well, similarly, says Nathan the wise, we cannot make out which is the true religion. Now, Saladin reacted. He said, but this is impossible, you are joking. I think that the three religions you mentioned are very different in the way they behave and in the way they are having their service, their liturgy, in matters of dress and food and drink and so on. No, said Nathan the wise, not essentially, not in fundamental matters. Are they not all based on records, on oral tradition? And each of us believes what his parents have told him. You put your trust in those people that have proved their faith by deeds of love. Why should I consider my ancestors less trustworthy than you do yours? And the same holds good for a Christian, don't you think so? And then Saladin granted Nathan, he said, you're right. He didn't know what to say next. But then Nathan continued this parable by telling that the three sons asked the judge to decide upon their problem. And each of the sons swore that he had received his ring from the father himself, and that he was rather inclined to distrust his two brothers than his father. And what about the judge? Asked Saladin. I wonder what he is going to say. And Nathan then told him that the judge summed up the case by stating, well, of course only your father could tell what is the true ring. Or the ring itself should speak. But wait a moment, he said. The ring itself can give its evidence. You told me that the wearer of the true ring would be in favor with God and man, and full of love, because the ring possesses a magic power. This enables us to settle the matter. The ring which does not have that power is the wrong one. The ring that has this power is the good one. Now my judgment is as follows. Act as if your ring is the true one. Then you will see. For the time being, accept matters as they are. As your ring was given you by your father, take it to be the genuine ring. And let now each one of you exert himself to the utmost to prove that his ring is genuine. And let him prove it himself by love, by acts of benevolence, and by spiritual sacrifice to God. If thus the virtue of your stone becomes apparent among all the people, then it's clear what the answer is. You have the true ring. Now that was the story of Nathan the Wise. And it's already from the 18th century that someone told this story in a play. Now, you see what Lessing is doing. Two things. At first, he is creating a very deep feeling of relativity. No one can know the truth as it is. That's the first thing. There is truth, you could say. But that's the deist view on reality. There is truth, but there is no knowledge of it possible. But then, secondly, when you study more careful the judgment of the judge at the end of the parable, you suddenly discover that he brings in an answer. When you wonder what Lessing himself would think to be the truth of all religions, which they all have in common, he gives a kind of an answer in this judgment at the end of the judge. Because he is saying, that's the statement of the judge, you act in love and benevolence and in spiritual sacrifice to God, and that will show that you have the true ring, and God will reward you by giving you immortality. That's the story as it moves. Now, this shows that Lessing, just like Kant and Goethe, who were his contemporaries, thought that the substance of Christianity consists of this matter, and that all religions are the same on this point: God, virtue, and immortality. The religion of the enlightened man in the 18th century was based on these three pillars: God, virtue, immortality. Of course, there is a God. Act on the basis of virtue, and you will be rewarded by immortality. He found the same substance in Mohammedanism and in all other religions. And therefore he said, let's stop the question which of the religions is the true one, because every religion is based basically good, but wear your ring. That is his message. Wear your ring. Try to be in favor of God and man, and therefore let Jewish religion, Jewish people profess their Jewish religion, let Muslims profess their Muslim religion, Hindus their Hinduism, Christians their Christianity. Let every man practice virtue, and by doing this he will be loved by God and man. But now the basic problem: is this description of Lessing really the heart of the Christian faith? That is the true question. Is it really a definition in which I, as a Christian, recognize myself? I think it tells, this definition and this description tells you a lot about Lessing and what he thought that would be the center of all religions. But the problem is that it is more Lessing's view than objectively the heart of Christianity. We touch here the basic problem in Lessing's position, and with him in the position of all those people today who answer, of course, all religions are basically the same. What is the main problem? Now, as soon as someone comes to you and is saying, of course, all religions are the same, how should you answer him? I think you should answer that statement with a counter question. And you would say, okay, if you are right, what do you think that it is? What is then that what all religions have in common? What is this sameness? This reality that all religions have together? And immediately you are drowned in the problem. Because no one gives the same answer. That's the amazing thing. No one gives the same answer. Lessing answered, as we saw, the center of all religions is God, virtue, and immortality. There is a God, live a virtuous life, and you will be rewarded by God and by man. But the problem is, this is not at all the heart of Christianity. This is exactly, you could say, in the Bible, this is portrayed to be Jewish legalism. I could defend that that's exactly the positions of the Pharisees in the New Testament. And Jesus rejects that totally and opposes it. Now you can say, yeah, but you see, Lessing was a little bit old-fashioned thinker 2 centuries ago. Today we have scientists who are much more up-to-date. So let's try to find out what people say today. Now I have tried and I've studied this, and I'll give you an example. There are many examples of people who have tried the same thing, to formulate what is the heart of all religions. I'll give you some examples of that, not to put too much time in that, but the same thing is again and again true. No one has the same description. They are all different. You could even say, tell me the man you are, and I tell you what kind of definition of what religion is comes out of it at the end. For instance, I'll give some examples. A very well-known scholar on religions is Rudolf Otto. I saw something here on the campus, or a book or a stone, I don't know, but I saw his name here. And Rudolf Otto said that the center of all religions is awe for the tremendous mystery. That's in the heart of all religions. All for a tremendous mystery. Another well-known scholar on the level of religions is Schleiermacher. It's already the last century. And he said, no, I think what is basically in all religions is a sense of dependence. A sense of dependence of something that transcends all human understanding. That sense of dependence is the heart of all religions. When you take a writer like Hermann Hesse today, then he is one of the examples of thinkers today that has basically this position. All religions are the same, and Christianity and the Eastern religions, when it comes down to the heart of the matter, they have the same thing in common. And what is that thing they have in common? According to Hermann Hesse, he is saying they all have this in common, and that is the experience of oneness with the totality of being itself. The experience of oneness with the totality of being. That's in the heart of all the religions. But new scholars today, who are much more under the influence of Marxism, come up with other definitions. And in the school of Marxism, Hermann Hesse is a representative of the mystics, and besides that you have the Marxists. When you study those who from a Marxist viewpoint come to a description of what is the heart of all religions, then they give this definition. Each real religion is an attempt to provide man with a system of orientation according which he wants to change the world. So each religion is an attempt to provide man with a system of orientation according which he wants to change the world. Well, that's clearly influenced by Marxism. Religion is then a map that helps a man to find his way through the jungle of an unknown country. It provides him with help as he desires to travel through the world and to change the world. Now, I don't want to go into all of these definitions. That's not my point. My point is that whoever you ask to give a description of what is the center of all religions, they all come up with different answers. And when people succeed to find an answer that is true for all of them, then it is such a general statement that it doesn't express anything at all anymore. I mean, when you define religion as having a relationship with the absolute, okay, then you can cover it all. But then what do you express? I feel nothing at all. This means, and that's a real point I want to make clear, this means that the ideal of the Enlightenment to create a reasonable religion, to build up a religion that takes the good out of all religion and to put it together as that is the enlightened religion, this attempt has failed. It's another attempt of man to, with his autonomous reason, to even control God. And I feel that here you come to the heart of this mentality. It's in fact man standing here in the center of the universe, being proud about his intelligence and understanding the world of religions, and then he will make up with his autonomous reason what's the true religion. Now this attempt has failed. I must think again and again of the well-known expression of old bachelors that knowing that they were unable to have a long-term relationship with any women have big words among one another in their bachelor's club saying, you know, all women are the same anyhow. Then you wonder whether they really know women. As long as you do not know them, you can hold that statement. They are all the same. But the whole thing changes when you get to really know one. That leads me to the second point of my lecture. And that is, when we deal with the question, now we first challenged the other man who said they are all the same. We've studied his answer. But then we are not ready. We should make a next move, and that is, what do we think ourselves? If someone would ask me, what do you think that is the center of Christianity? Okay, they are not the same, but what is then the center of Christianity? I think we should be able to answer that question. Otherwise we do not really communicate. Once we have phrased what is the center of Christianity, then we can look around and truly compare and say, is there any other religion who has the same content or not? And how do we look to the other religions? And therefore I come now to my second point, and that is, what is the center of the Christian faith? What's the center of the Christian faith? Is it a fascinating view on God? Is it a very highly developed morality? Is it the emphasis on the uniqueness of man? Now, I think that each of these questions have some truth in them, but nevertheless they do not touch the heart of the matter. The heart of Christianity can be found in one word, which we meet in almost each page of the New Testament, and that is the name after which Christians call themselves evangelicals, and that is the word evangel. The word evangel, gospel, I feel is the heart of Christianity. I can show it from the New Testament, how this word is spread all around, also already in the Old Testament, think of Isaiah. That means Christianity is not built on the teaching of a prophet, like Mohammedanism, or in quite another way, the Jewish religion, think of Moses. It's not built on the teaching of a prophet, it's not built on deep meditation, like Buddhism, or on a fascinating philosophy, like what I always feel to be a religion, anthroposophy. But it's built on a message. Christianity is built on a message. Good news, evangel, kerygma in Greek, gospel. The apostles were neither prophets nor philosophers. They were messengers. They were heralds. And all these New Testamentic words, evangel, gospel, message, they refer to a terminology which was in the time of the New Testament not religious. It's one of the things you find out when you study the word in its true content. When they use this word, these words, the disciples, when they used the word for the first time, and Jesus used it, the gospel, then it didn't have this religious connotation which it has when we hear the word gospel. We think immediately of the pulpit and a pastor and preaching and a religious service. No, in that time it was a secular word, like in our culture the evening news, something like that. Then when we say the evening news, you do not think of the pulpit, but you just think of news, good news. Now that was the content. Now think of the way they spread the good news or bad news. They spread news in that time, of course not through television or radio, but the only way they spread the good news in the time of the New Testament was through a messenger, a herald, many times on a horse, going to the edges of an empire to tell bad or good news. Now imagine us sitting in a little city on the edge of an empire, and knowing that the barbarians have invaded the country, which sometimes happened, and that their own king was defending the country, and that there was a battle going on. You can imagine how the people in a city at that time, through their waiters, looked over the fields to see at what moment the herald would come to bring, yes, good news or bad news. And that they knew that their life was dependent upon that. And then suddenly the waiter saying, the herald is coming. And then the blacksmith and the baker and mothers and fathers gathering their children went out to the marketplace, because that's where he went to bring the good news. And then he coming in, herald, and imagine that he would just only lift up his thumb, say, we won the war. And now that is good news, because then suddenly the whole town would be relieved of this burden that each moment the barbarians could come in and that they could kill men and women. Now this is the concept of good news. Christianity is not basically good, not primarily. It's not primarily good views, but good news. That's the first thing I want to make clear. It's not a statement from myself. Leslie Newbegin was the first who said this. And I think it's very true. Christianity is not primarily good views, but good news. That's the first thing in the heart of the matter. Good news about a victory that someone else has wrought in space, time and history, of which my life here and now depends. That's the truth of Christianity. And that's how the Bible looks to our human existence. Our, to keep up a moment that picture of an empire being intruded by barbarians. I think that's truly how the Bible looks to our human existence, as under the dominion of intruders, invaders, alien powers, under the leadership of the King of Darkness. And each man, wherever he lives or whoever he is under the control of these powers of darkness, sin and death. That's how Paul calls them. But the beautiful thing is that the emperor has not left us alone. That is the good tiding. He hasn't left us alone, but he has raged the war against the King of Darkness. And he has won the battle. That is the point. He has won the battle. Now that's the whole meaning of the work of Christ on Calvary. And that is the victory that his messengers start to proclaim all over the world. It's the heart of Christianity to say something has happened there and then. You can verify it. You could have verified it if you would have been there. You can verify the message now that they have seen and heard and felt it themselves. And there has happened something there that has changed my life here and now. We are no longer a slave of the powers of this King of Darkness. That's what we should say to one another, what I can tell you. You are no longer a slave of sin and death, but you are free through Jesus Christ. And that good tiding we may pass on to one another. The battle is won, and the enemy has lost, and now you are free from the alien powers through Jesus Christ. Now, there is the heart of Christianity. If you take that out, you can get the rest from me. I mean, that's the heart of all. And from this, a unique proclamation flows a completely different way of salvation, a unique salvation. That's the second point. When we talk about what is central in Christianity, first thing is unique proclamation. Secondly, a unique way of salvation, because all religions teach a way of salvation. How we can be saved. And all of them say, you have to do this, and you have to do that, and maybe you will manage. You listened to George Harrison. He had been in India, and I think there is some kind of sincerity in saying, but I really want to know you, Lord, but it takes so long. Yeah, that's what they learned him in India, because in India it's the eightfold path. We have to climb up on the ladder to God. That is basically the way of salvation of all religions. The Muslim has to fulfill his five religious duties. The Buddhist has to go on the eightfold path, and maybe one or two in a whole century will manage to come there. And also the Jewish religion, as a caricature of the Old Testament, has made the way of the law as the way to God. It's always how I, as a man, from underneath, must climb up to God. Now, the Christian good news has turned the thing around. And I feel that's the uniqueness of the way of salvation of the scriptures. It's no longer how I, by a long way, takes a long, can reach God, but it's the joyful message how God, indeed, by a long way and a painful way, has reached out to us. And therefore we all know, when we are a Christian, what's the most basic verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Isn't it true? You know it all. But it stands, For God so loved the world that he sent his son in order that each one who believes in him may be saved. But the movement is from God to us and not from man to God. I think that here we touch the heart of the second point, the way of salvation in the Bible. Christ has wrought, has won the victory outside of me, without my help, far away from me, on the edge of the empire, on a hill outside Jerusalem. There the victory has won, and that message has changed my life. And I do not need to do anything to share that salvation. I just simply must let be true. Not nice English, but you heard it. Just you must let it be true. Under the Christian message, no one needs to do anything than just raise the empty hand of faith. That's all. And strangely enough, that's for a proud man the hardest thing maybe to do. But it's just raising the empty hand of faith and answering on the salvation that God has wrought for us. That is the thing around which circled the Reformation. Salvation not by good works, but by grace alone. Now that's the second point. In the third place, this leads automatically to a completely different concept of God. Completely different concept of God. Unique proclamation, a unique way of salvation. And then, in the third place, a unique concept of God. The God of the Bible is not the impersonal, all-embracing energy, Hermann Hesse. The all-embracing, impersonal energy that penetrates and embraces the whole world. And that people worship in the East. Infinite, but at the same time impersonal. That is the God of the East. But the God of the Bible is, as we understand from this good news, a very passionate God. And highly personal. Really concerned with that, what happened to his citizens whom he loves. He is our king, our emperor, who didn't want to lose us under the attack of the wicked enemy, but who came and who worked out the victory for us. The God of the Bible is, secondly, not the severe judge of the Jews in a caricature of the Old Testament, who first wants obedience and then he gives love, but who loves first and then asks obedience. That's the second. And then thirdly, the God of the Bible is not the immovable, all-ruling, all-deciding, all-determinating Allah of the Muslim, but it's a God full of compassion and committed to his children, being willing to change his plans if they pray to him. It's not an all-determinating God. And above all, who was willing to even give up his life in his son Jesus Christ to save us. Now, the whole concept of a personal, infinite God is unique for the Bible. It's the king who won the victory for us, and that just flows forward from the unique proclamation and this unique way of salvation. Of course, this is all centered in the person of Christ. Dr. Friso Meltzer, a well-known German missionary, once had a public debate in India with a Hindu. And they discussed the theme of this morning. And they discussed the question, are all religions the same? Now, and whatever he said, Friso Meltzer, it was always answered by the Hindu by saying, I agree. Statements like that are also present in Hinduism. We all have it in Hinduism. But at the end, as he talked for such a long time, he got upset. And he said bluntly, but what about Jesus Christ? And then for the first time the Hindu said, yes, all right, we do not have him. But there you have the whole thing. Because Christianity is the only religion that is basically has as in its center not morality, not philosophy, not meditation, but a person. But a person, he who came to rage the battle and to win it for us. So the person is the center of Christianity. Person of Christ. And how much he is different from Krishna, maybe sometimes a little story can help us to make that clear. I found that in the description of a Dutchman who traveled in India, and he said, I came once in the house of a Hindu and I saw two pictures. And he said, on the one picture I saw Krishna. Krishna is always a god of love, but then in the sense of sexual love. So he saw that Krishna caressing and playing love with his Radha, his beloved, hanging in a swing, searching for lust. And then he saw on the other picture Jesus Christ on the cross, dying in agony and in love for our salvation. And he said, that was for me the final answer. I saw there for the first time how profound the difference is between the two. Now, why did I take so much time to concentrate on the center of Christianity? Because I think that we can now start to give an answer on the first question. In Jerusalem, at that time, that therefore it makes it very hard even to believe that Christianity is a religion. I wonder that. I think it's never meant to be a religion. Christ didn't walk around in Israel and do his work in order to be the founder of a religion. I'm sure of that. He wanted to save the people, to bring them salvation. And for the disciples it's the same. And I try to make it clear with an example. Imagine someone who is in captivity, receiving a message of freedom. Imagine that we would be on the Falkland Islands and we would feel that we are captives of the Argentines. Imagine that we would feel like that. And then someone coming in at a certain morning and saying, but we are free because they have liberated us. The army, the British army, let's say that for a moment. Imagine that the people who are sitting in the house and receive this message say, beautiful, and they put it with golden letters in a religious book. They take it under the arm and they start to make a liturgy around it. I mean, it's crazy. Because this message has never meant to be a religion. It is meant to be truth about my life. It should be taken worldly. That's what I defend. I think the message of the gospel should be taken worldly, as it's meant to be. And it should create real joy. Real joy, and we should act upon the basis of it from now on, in a new life under the one true King. Now, I know that I've simplified, because, of course, the messengers of good news and complicated good news need the help of written proclamations, as we have in Christianity. And of course the true and the new King must be worshipped. And all kinds of religious attitudes and behavior come in around worship, around a liturgy and a ceremony and so on. And that's good. But basically, you could say, isn't Christianity, now taken as a historic phenomenon, an answer on a message which is not meant to be religious? But as an answer, it has religious aspects. That's how far I would like to go. Coming down to the heart of the matter, I feel Christianity is not a religion at all. It's just good news about the real world in which we live and about God's work of salvation. When I look around, and I, with this in the back of my mind, and I study and read other religions, then I do not find this there. And therefore, I cannot say yes on the question, are all religions the same? Now finally, the third and the last part of my lecture. Now that we have come to see the deep difference between the Christian faith and the world of religions, quote, "We must now turn back and in a way ask the question, but how should we as a Christian, on the basis of this unique knowledge of God, evaluate all the other religions? How should we look upon them?" That's a real necessity today, to have this clearly defined. Are all the other religions just idolatry, meaningless lies, just a product of the corruptness of man, nothingness? Now, there have been times that Christians took that position. I can quote already a man from the early church, like Tertullian, who said, "What has Athens in common with Jerusalem? Nothing." That was clear. Now, to answer this question rightly, I feel we have to turn to the Bible itself. Now, the first remarkable discovery in the Bible itself is the emphasis of the Bible on the worldwide general revelation of God the Creator. A worldwide general revelation of God the Creator, who is at the same time the God of Israel and the Father of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible emphasizes the fact that God is not just the God of one nation, of one group of people, but that ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. We've read this passage from Romans 1 already several times this week. And this is universally true. Think of Psalm 19. So that Paul can even say to pagan people in Acts 14, verse 15 and following, to pagan people, he's saying, "We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." You have the word there again, the good tidings. We bring you good news, that's true. And he's saying, you should turn away from these vain things and worship the living God who made the heavens and the earth. But then he adds one remarkable thing. In past generation, this God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. He did not leave himself without witness, for he did good. So he acted in history, and he gave you from heaven rain and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. He did not leave himself without witness. That is what Paul is saying. Did he give them then right from heaven the saving knowledge of the war that had been won? No, he did not give them. So saving knowledge is not there. Otherwise Paul wouldn't have been there. He would have been no need if he would be there. But it is true. When Paul preaches the gospel, I think now of Acts 17, he is saying, "The God whom you unknowingly serve, I proclaim to you." That's a remarkable statement in Acts 17, verse 23. To the Greeks, "The God whom you unknowingly serve, that is the God they knew already by other means, nature, the voice of the inner conscience, remarkable events that gave them already before the awareness of his presence. Yet the Bible is indeed saying that they have repressed this knowledge of God. But no one can deny that it was knowledge, you see. The non-Christian religions are the human answer on the general revelation of God, with emphasis on all the aspects of this definition in the same way. As Christianity is an answer on the special revelation of God, the good tidings, all other religions are the human answer, and Christianity is too human answer, but all other religions are the human answer on the general revelation of God. There is truth underneath. When the Chinese religions observe a unity in the creation, a oneness between the microcosmos and the macrocosmos, which receives its expression in, for instance, the book I Ching, then they have found truth. truth about the creative power of God that we maybe have lost. And when Indians express the need of silence and worthlessness before the tremendous mystery of God, they have grasped something that maybe we, because of too great familiarity, have lost. If they already worshipping a mystery have such a tremendous awe, how much more should we? When Africans express a sense of awareness of an unseen world around them, a world of spirits and powers, I'm sure they are closer to the truth than a secularized modern man. But all the moments of truth in their religions do not hide the fact that there is no saving knowledge. The good news is not automatically there. Their religions remain fully a human answer. A human answer with all the ambiguity of it. The ambiguity of man's greatness on one side and man's wickedness on the other side. Because there's a lot of wickedness. All these religions have become a totality of expressions in which descendants of Adam and Eve have tried to evade the God to whom they did not want to really turn back. And that's what you find in the non-Christian religions. But what always strikes me is how remarkable it is that the Bible speaks so free about many believers outside the circle of the covenant. I think now of the Old Testament. I think of a man like Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Just completely outside, we would say, the covenant. Or a man like Job. Job was not a Jew. And a whole book is on him. And I think of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, and I think of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, and how God relates to each one of them. I feel there is an emphasis in the Bible that God is really acting and working among them all. So much that you can sometimes speak of a work of preparation. When you read in Acts 18, there, before Paul goes to a certain city, the Lord is saying to him in a dream, I have many people in this city. That's amazing. Before he preached the gospel, I have many people in this city. It shows that, I conclude out of this, that God the Creator has a history with each man in any culture. And that we shouldn't too quickly make statements about how God condemns all the people outside Christianity. Sometimes it's this judgmental spirit, which is, I feel, not right. The God of the Bible is the God of the universe and of the whole of creation, and he is much wider at work than we realize. There are great mysteries behind God's dealing with all the nations. And one thing is very sure, the saving knowledge comes only through the one name that is given under the heaven, Jesus Christ. But repressed knowledge of God makes it possible to say sometimes to all those people, I proclaim you the God whom you unknowingly serve. And that's where I want to end the third part of my lecture. So it's coming to an end. The first half was, are all religions the same? And who is saying that? And let us really reflect and analyze the answer that they are all the same. Then the second point was, but of course this question comes back like a boomerang on my own head. I have to realize what I think to be the center of Christianity. And then I can answer the question, which we did in the second half. And then finally we turned back and we said, what's the biblical view on all the other religions? And I'm sure that there I've raised maybe the most questions, but that's good to end then on that point and to have still, let's say, a quarter of an hour or half an hour of discussion.
I wrote this down, so I'm just going to read it, okay?
Fine.
Something I want you to comment on. In spite of the revelation of Scripture revealing that God makes choices, changes His mind, and exists in time and space, now talking to us, guiding us in our everyday choices, many people, non-Christians and Christians alike, hold to the view that God, at the same time, already knows what will happen every second from the beginning of eternity to the end. They call it eternal now, God, which projects the idea of fatalism and makes, it seems to me, makes all of the history of God in the Bible kind of like a game. God saying that He feels bad about the condition of man and yet knowing the condition all along from eternity. This seems Eastern to me, and as far as I can see through Scripture, it can't be substantiated, and it takes away from having a real personal relationship with God. Can you comment on that?
Sure. You see, I don't think that it is an Eastern concept which you find there in your description of God knowing all things and having an unchangeable plan, so that last up to be a film, because it's already in the apparatus, but it just only needs to run now. And that view on God determining all things, which you can compare with other religions, but I feel that in Christianity it has come historically from the Greek concept of God. And this Greek influence, which comes basically from Aristotle, has deeply penetrated the Christian tradition. It takes a little time, but not too long, to explain it. Aristotle had a view on God, of God being the immovable mover. So God he had a view on God being the God who could not be moved himself, unmovable, and who moved all things. And that was the place of God in his philosophic concept. And that was without the circle of Christianity, because Christ wasn't yet born. And also without the biblical view, because the Old Testament he didn't know. So it's a Greek pagan concept of God, in which God is the immovable mover. Now, when in the Middle Ages the Christians started to reconcile Christianity and the Greek concept of God, so the pagan Greek concept and the Christian concept, as I gave it this morning, they combined them too. And therefore this Greek concept of God being the immovable mover crept into Christianity. And you can find it at the moment among people who are absolutely Bible-believing. And nevertheless, they have this Greek concept of God. God determining all things, knowing beforehand all things, being the immovable mover. And I think it's a pagan concept, to be honest. Doesn't it mean, because that's the counter question, you can say, but what are you saying now? Because, of course, God is ruling the earth, and do not you attack now this biblical concept? No, not at all. I think that we should be very firm that God is ruling the world, and that He is, and that God is, that nothing falls out of His hands, and that we can really trust Him. And all these things which you find in the Bible, I fully believe. But this little aspect of Greek thinking, God being the immovable mover, God not changing His plans and having the whole human history as a big film, that is not biblical at all. I mean, it could give many proofs of that, thinking of all those times in the history of the Bible where God changed His plan because people prayed to Him. And the Bible doesn't talk that much, as far as I know. I think nothing at all about God knowing already beforehand all things. Is that true? Is that a biblical concept?
It talks about God's foreknowledge.
Now, where does it talk about God's foreknowledge? in Ephesians 1, then it's the work of salvation that God already before the world, before the creation of the world, knew us through Jesus Christ. Very, very deep thing, but not so much God's foreknowledge as already beforehand knowing everything, as if there is nothing, as if there is no secret anymore of history, and no responsibility of man. The opposite is true. Already in Genesis 6, you read that God is saying and that he repented on the fact that he created man. You ever read that? He repented. How in the world can the God of Aristotle repent something? Because he's the immovable mover. I mean, he knew already all things before. How can he ever repent? But the Bible is saying, yes, God is a passionate God, really living with us as man, and having given us a free choice and responsibility, and are watching and really being eager to see how we react on his promises and what we are doing, and we can make a wrong choice. And then he is not the cause of it, we are, and he feels sorrow. And we can make a good choice, and then he is glad and rejoices. So I feel that the center of the Bible is much more what I would like to call a passionate God. But don't ask me, I believe that he is all ruling, but that these little aspects of foreknowledge and all determining and unchangeable, where in the Bible does it stand that God is unchangeable? I find it, I do not find that concept there. But now this is my answer on your question. Maybe we should limit it to that and find out whether someone else wants to move on.
Yes, I wanted to thank you very much for another blessing again from your message. Thank God for your ministry. I just thought I'd give over to the group Ephesians 2:10 to discuss on the theme our sister brought forward, which I find very interesting myself. Just the thought that it says that God planned long ago, would that mean in a general sense, while allowing freedom of detail expression in our walk with the Lord? Ephesians 2:10.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think in each place in the Bible where the Bible speaks about God already, that the foreknowledge in Ephesians 2 and having a plan for this world, it never excludes human responsibility, and it always includes our freedom of choice and the possibility that God becomes disappointed and even that we grieve the Holy Spirit. And where the Bible speaks about unchangeability of God, it never is the unchangeability of his plan, of what he is doing, but it means the unchangeability of his faithfulness. In that sense, we can always trust him. But this was all on this question on what I would like to call the Greek influence in Christianity. Is there anyone who wants to ask more? Other question?
If it is the case that we are not predetermined by God, as you just stated, and that is it true that God would be flowing in time as we are? Mm-hmm. And if that is the case, it seems to me that time would be larger than God.
Mm-hmm.
I just wondered what you would think of that. Because I know on one hand you have, if God is outside of time and he looks at time as, say, a ruler, as C.S. Mm-hmm. Lewis talks about, then it seems like a pantheistic type of impersonal thing, that we are set into action and that God knows our salvation before we even accept God. So there's that fatalistic type of atmosphere that when you present that to an un-Christian, they sort of react. But if God is flowing in time with us, it seems to me that time would be greater than God. Or did God create time, or is God in time or outside of time?
You see, the first thing would be that we should realize that these questions, which are basically philosophical questions, are not literally there present in the Bible. So we can weigh the biblical message with these philosophical questions in our mind. Then I would say that I said already that on one side the Bible, the God of the Bible, is always the same. On one side he is always the same. I expressed already the unchangeability of his love and his faithfulness and his character. We can talk what I heard for the first time in La Brie, about, we can talk about the character of God and the unchangeability of his character. On the other side, history is real. It's not just a joke or a film. It is real, and in that sense, history and mankind and the history of mankind and time, which is involved because it takes time, has a real impact. And now I say something maybe dangerous, has a real impact also on the Lord. Does it change him? I would like to ask a counter question, and that is in the parable of the lost son. You could say the lost son has changed a lot from being lost and then saved. Wouldn't the father be different too, before and after? That's what I wonder. Then you could say no, he's not different in his character, because the love he had for his son before the son went away was basically there already in the beginning. But after having waited for the lost son that long a time, and having wrestled through all the pain and suffering of that, and knowing the biblical history, the crucifixion was involved, and the loss of his own son, and so on and so on, wouldn't it change the depth of his love he has for us? You see, then there is a change also in God. But then a change on the basis of his being the same. Not a change of him being changeable with history. That's the Hegelian concept, that God develops, is in being. In fact, God is not there, but God is in being. God grows with the human history, develops as history goes on. That the concept of Hegel and of Moltmann today, the modern theologian, then God is in being, God is not there, but he's coming. That's what they always are saying. God is coming, that means God isn't there. And Moltmann is even literally saying that when we pray, we do not pray to God who is there as a person, but we meditate on the fact that he is coming. And then they believe, on the basis of the Hegelian philosophy, that God is growing, is in becoming God. Becoming God, you understand? Now that's far out to the other side, and absolutely unbiblical. But the first position, which easily we could take, and that God is unchangeable, the immovable mover, where I talked about, as if history doesn't have an impact on God, that's also unbiblical. And therefore, when you ask me, is time above God, or higher than God, or history, which is involved, then even more powerful than God, or is there a secret behind history that could control God? I say nothing at all. But on the other side, because God created history and man as real beings, and history not as a joke, but as a real history of mankind with choices and responsibilities and adventures and losses and pain and joy and everything, and because it's real, therefore it has an impact also on God. So we neither believe the Aristotelian concept of God nor the Hegelian, but we remain focused on the biblical concept of God, God being a passionate God. That's my view. But I'm sure all the philosophical questions on time I haven't answered, but it helps maybe a little bit. Yeah?
Thank you, Wim. I think there's an additional element that still needs to be brought out here. When you look at Ephesians chapter 1, and it speaks of God choosing us in Christ from the foundation of the world. There's also a statement there that shows us that God has in fact determined everything that is going to happen in Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So this is saying the purpose of God ensures that I will be brought to a knowledge of Christ. It seems to me that this is saying that God not only does not change in his character, but he also does not change his plan. But this does not make him a fatalistic God, because he still interacts with man in history to ensure that his purpose will actually come to pass. So it in no way takes away from God being personal, but it's all the more the fact that he is personal and at the same time infinite. He knows everything that is going to happen, and he also interacts in history to ensure what he has determined will happen. So we can see both elements at the same time. His infinite wisdom has drawn up a plan that is so great, it includes such a statement of Paul: he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And yet at the same time we see him as the God who is working in Paul's life, working in the lives of all of those who receive the message of the gospel through Paul, to ensure that they are ones who will become believers in Christ.
Thank you. Thank you. I think that your position is slightly different from mine. I don't think completely, but slightly, because you tend, let's say, the needle of your concept tend to go to the Aristotelian, in the Aristotelian direction, which isn't bad, maybe. I mean, we all have to, because when you say he accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, then, yeah, sure, if you read this with the Aristotelian concept of God as moving all things and controlling and determining all things, and you read then this first, then I can understand that you say, well, there we have a proof. But in the verse as such, I don't read it. When you say he accomplishes all things, then I'm sure it emphasizes the overruling power of God, which I've always emphasized from the beginning. And therefore there is nothing in which he is really a loser. Yeah? Now that's what my interpretation is. But I wouldn't move further, because I think that where we make clear that God has his plan, which is sure here from Ephesians, and that history is in his hand, there on the other side we should be open for the fact that this never excludes human responsibility and stupidity and changes, and God even being forced to go and to come by another way than he first had in his mind. Maybe the whole Bible is just a roundabout. How do you say that? A detour, yeah. Maybe Ephesians is teaching us that God, from the beginning, the creation, has thought that all men would be in Christ, and then he saw them falling away in Genesis 3, and then the Father, in his love, found his way to perform the same, to come to his goal. Therefore, I would always like to emphasize on one side God being the same, and having his plan and being the ruler of the world, and at the same time to leave freedom there for man, and to leave the reality of history and of man standing there, and therefore the room for God to move and to change and to come to his plan in another way he maybe first had thought. And that's all, as far as I feel, included. But it's strange that we come on this point, but maybe I thought it would be on all kind of other religions that we would come into and have all kind of questions, difficult questions on other religions.
I was wondering whether I could share this as a parable, expressing the Jewish spirit in me. That is that if we are made in the image of God, I think the act of creation is something which is parallel in our creative acts. And that is that, and I'm talking from my own background, of course, where God speaks, I suppose, through whatever we understand mostly. And when we create, we always think of a concept. In other words, before we begin something, we have a concept. Mm. Now, as say, as an architect would create, he sits down there, he doodles, he fantasizes, and he says, "Right, let us make such and such." And then he does a sketch plan, no details yet. He does a perspective. He studies the model. And then he makes the decision to go to working drawings.
Yeah, and then comes the reality.
Right. Now, I want to parallel this with the restoration of the temple and the parables of Jesus as to the construction of the temple, the foundation of the apostles, which are the strong rock, the granites, on which the lighter weight will be reposing on. And so I just want to say that when the Lord, if he has the problems that an architect has, he has to bring out the expression of a finished building, which he is determined to finish. He has planned it. He has designed it. It will end up to be what he wants. But in the outworking of that, he has to make allowances for the material, for the shrinkage of timber, for the detailing as he goes along.
That's a very good example, but then you should realize that he's not working with dead material, but with live material, and that makes it the more...
Right, but he's working, it's his sensitivity to realize the quality of the timber or the quality of the stone that in close position he must detail, so he gets a dovetail.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you. That's true. It's a good illustration, yes?
We're going back to the point of unique salvation.
Yes.
All right. Those, you don't need to do anything except raise the empty hand of faith. Okay, we start out with the Beatles and George Harrison's song. As you were saying that, I heard you say, just let it be.
Yes.
True.
Yeah.
And as you must probably well know, another Beatles song, Just Let It Be. Would you like to comment between, please, the first song and saying that all religions are the same, and also now your own statement? Just going to be.
You see, I think that the song of the Beatles, where they sing "Let It Be," is much. I feel it has very little to do with what I verbalized in my lecture, because the "Let It Be" of the Beatles means just the "Let It Be." Of reality as it is and history as it comes, and it's deep there fatalism. But when I say you just have to let it be true, it means we have gotten good news, and we should, when we hear it, just let it be true for me. You see, that's not fatalism, but opening up for a message which came to me and which indeed communicates to me something which has happened outside of me and in which I didn't participate at all, but which was wrought for me outside of me. You could say it's the difference between raising the empty hand of faith on one side, and the song of the Beatles is one between fatalism and say, well, we are in captivity and under the dominion of the king of darkness. Let it be when you fall down. Whereas the other is a reaction or the message that is saying, they've lost the battle. And now open up your eyes and do not fall back in the old attitude of fatalism. But let this be true. And that's how I meant it to be. But is that enough on your question? Did you really have a deeper one? Now you can always talk to me. And and I'm here this evening again, so then you have another time to attack me. But there was someone else here.
Question that I always have difficulty answering with any real confidence is, what happens to people who sincerely worship in another faith and who die without knowledge of Christ?
That's the question that, of course, everyone wrestles with. What is the relationship between God and all the individuals there who never heard the good news? And now, what I believe is, biblically, I've gone as far as I could by saying that their religions are the human answer on the general revelation of God in all their greatness sometimes and all their wickedness, because it's a way in which they evade the God whom they unknowingly serve. And this is something where the Bible speaks about as not innocent, you see, as something which where God is really the judge. But I would like to say, if we truly believe that God is the judge and that he will judge according to true justice, leave it up to him. And I would like to defend the agnostic position. Do not move any further than the Bible teaches. And when you study the Bible carefully, I do not see literal statements about God condemning everybody who, and then you fill it in, who lives in India right now at the moment, and so on, and all that statements you do not find. So I think we should keep it on as far as I came in the lecture, by saying it's a human answer in its ambiguity and in its wickedness too, a human answer on the general revelation of God. How God will judge the individual, he will do it according to true justice. And of course we all have our speculations. Maybe they will have a chance there to hear the good news. Maybe God will take their brokenness of heart for the true thing, as he did with maybe Melchizedek. Maybe, but it's not written there in the Bible, so I should stop my mouth and not say more than the Bible is teaching. But we come to an end, and as I said, you can continue to ask, but let's first have some coffee and sunshine, if it's there.